Wonderful. Okay. Well, this morning, focusing on a little phrase, reap what you sow. As we go through, we've got some slides today, some visuals just to sort of illustrate what we're talking about. You reap what you sow. It's very harvesty kind of saying, isn't it? And it's one that derives, of course, from the Bible. You reap what you sow. I'm going to read, to begin with, from 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. If you've got a Bible, you want to follow it, please feel free. Otherwise, well, just listen to this. We're going to read from verse 6. Corinthians 9 verse 6. It's entitled in this Bible, Sowing Generously. Remember this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give. Not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, He has scattered abroad His gifts to the poor, His righteousness endures forever. Now, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of God's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ, and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. Okay. Reaping what you sow. Next slide, I'm going to ask a question. What is the most valuable thing that you own? Or what would you say the most valuable thing in the world is? Now, let's not get too kind of over spiritual about this. Let's just forget people for a moment, because most of you, I heard you say it very quietly under your breath, family or something like that, because I expected that some of you would shout out, because you always do. Francis, you didn't shout out. What's wrong? What have I done? The most valuable thing in the world, the most valuable thing you possess, what would it be? Well, you can't sell your family, so, well, you shouldn't, anyway. So we won't count family and things like that. Let's talk about commodities. Gold, perhaps? Gold, is that the most valuable thing in the world? Platinum? Getting closer. Sensible, saleable commodities. What about rare stamps or works of art? Are they valuable? What can we do with them? Anyone like watching all those interminable antique programs on the television, where everybody seems to only really want to know what it's worth and can't hide their disappointment when actually it's only worth a fiver or something? No, well, actually, what we should buy, if we're really serious about this valuable thing, is enriched uranium, unfortunately. Saleable and always useful. The further the world falls into sin and wickedness and evil, the richer you'd be with enriched uranium, sadly. It's interesting to think about valuable things, though, and about treasure, isn't it? Because I think I've mentioned this before, but there is something that the Bible talks about as treasure, even more valuable. Something, let's give you a clue. Think of the Queen. What happens at a coronation? I have said this before, and you may know anyway. What happens at the coronation of a king or a queen in this country? They get crowned. Very well done. I asked for that one. Thank you, Jean. They get crowned, of course they do. As part of that ceremony, very, very important part of that ceremony, someone approaches the new king or the queen with an object on a pillow. Now, I'm hoping this is going to happen next time. It certainly has done up until including our present queen. On the pillow, they say, "Your Majesty, this is the greatest treasure the world can afford." What is it? It's a Bible, isn't it? Yes, well done. It is a Bible, the greatest treasure that this world can afford. There's a picture here, actually. It's not the Queen. That's the Archbishop of Canterbury. The last time we enthroned an Archbishop of Canterbury. Very similar thing happens in that as well. The treasure, in this case, the Bible, is stored in the Corpus Christi College at Cambridge in the library. That's the Bible. Here's the picture of it, actually. That's the one they use. This next one is the one they use for archbishops. Copy of the Gospels. It's the first copy of the Gospels which was ever brought to England. Pope Gregory, do you remember? He sent out Augustine into this heathen land of ours in order to convert us all to Christianity. And this is what he sent with him. Earliest copy in this country of the Gospels. And it was quite colourful, wasn't it? I'm glad it got pictures in it. I like a book with pictures. I like the Good News Bible for that very reason, really. It's got lovely pictures in it. But, at the time, of course, latest technology. Vibrant colour pictures, still very bright. All the pages are still present in this copy. Oldest complete copy in England. Is it worth just mentioning all of that? Because sometimes, perhaps you, I don't know, certainly happens amongst young people. People say you can't trust the Bible. And yet we've got lots of evidence for the reliability of the Bible in general, the Gospels in particular, up against any other ancient book. We don't need to be too concerned about that. Anyway, it's treasure. That's what the Bible, the folks who crown kings and queens in this country. This is treasure, the Gospel. So let's just go back to what we think of treasure for a moment, as a treasure chest, just to help your thinking. What do we treasure most? That's the question I started with. Your house, your car, your jewellery, bank accounts, computers, hi-fi, pension funds. You're not so shallow, are you? But these are the kind of things that our society does treasure, value. We put great store by these things. But they're really merely baubles and bangles. Just like the glass beads that jungle tribes sort of collect as great treasure. Well, it's glass beads. And we need to see things for what they are, don't we? So, I'm going to ask you a question today. How does the Bible tell us we should treat money? What should our attitude be to things and possessions? How can we learn to be Christian about the way we view what's around us when the temptation is to go with the crowd? That's why our CAP course is very good, and I'll mention a little bit more about that in a moment. Those who are doing it, just two or three at the moment, but it's a fabulous course for getting our attitude to our bank accounts right. All right? It's not heavily Christian or anything like that. It's just common sense. It's about how to handle money and set budgets and be sensible about the money and know the effect of the money that we have. But I'll come back to that in a moment. What do we actually do with all that money we have at our disposal? Let's deal with one question. I don't know how much money you've got, how much money you've got in your pocket now or in your wallet. Don't tell me, just think about it. Maybe you've got nothing because you just use cards. A lot of people do these days. Maybe you've got nothing because you haven't got anything. We all have a tendency, actually, to think of ourselves as not being terribly well off, don't we? We always think that there are loads of people out there who've got more than we've got. They've got more money. I mean, if you're a student, you're always going to be thinking that these days. But it doesn't stop when you're a student, you see. That's the thing. You kind of go through life thinking that you don't quite have enough money. You'd love a little bit more. That's common. It doesn't matter how much or how little you have. That is a common human feeling. I'm told that Elton John is worth something like, when I looked it up, something like £300 million. And I take it we haven't got anyone worth that much in this morning. Laugh, isn't it? Elton John has money problems. How? Well, I'll tell you why. He spends about $1.5 million a month. And he's got about $250,000 on credit cards, apparently. Now, I don't know how my sources got this information, and I take it with a pinch of salt, actually, you know. But the principle is actually right. Whether you're Elton John or someone else has got pots of money, we all think we could do it a little bit more. We all struggle a bit with that, don't we? It'd be nice just to have a bit more coming in. So the thing, the other side of that, flip it over, is that we shouldn't say to ourselves or to one another, we don't have enough. We don't have enough to give away or even to live on. We shouldn't say that because we have. And you know as well as I do that when we start comparing ourselves not with Elton John, but with the rest of the world, the vast majority of the world, we are indeed in quite a rich position, however little we think we have. And, you know, our folks going to India, it's much easier when you actually experience people who don't have it to realise that we've got an awful lot, even when we're in debt and even when we're struggling with our money and even when we don't think we've got very much, we've got plenty in comparison. So we've got to think about how we decide to use what we have. What does the Bible teach us? What does it say? We're going to come back to that Corinthians passage in a moment. But I want to ask you for, perhaps just in your mind to keep going for a moment, budgeting, and this is where CAP really helps. Once you start to budget your money, even if you only do it in your head, you look at what you're getting in, you look at what you're spending your money on, after the essentials, after food to eat, somewhere to live, and reasonable clothing, what do you spend the rest of your money on? I'd include that as part of the essentials, Francis. Part of the essentials, but you're right, these days, and at this time of year, heating is a big one. But let's say for a moment we've put aside all the essentials. What about the rest of that money? Now, it's going to be different for many of us, but we spend it on, well, there's taxes, isn't there? I mean, that's something we've got to pay as well. Providing education, health, social services, defence, and other things. We could have a big discussion about that right now. We're not going to, all right? We'll get very political, but taxes. You may well give some money away to social charities of one kind or another. We've been sponsoring for Christian Aid up there, haven't we? Church. We have an offering at church. People give to their churches. And we spend money on ourselves, on our families, on holidays, CDs, DVDs, going to the cinema, going out to eat. Perhaps we spend it on more fancy clothes, bigger houses. What do we spend our money on? CAP is so good, let me tell you, because it forces you to think about where your money is going. And it's something that actually we don't do perhaps as often as we should. Well, some of us do. But perhaps, you know, there are others of us that could to take a close look at where the money's coming. It's amazing when you stop and look. And the best way is to do a simple kind of budgeting exercise. How do we decide where that money goes? Do we ever think about it? Who gets the most? Or do we just spend it because it's there? Big questions. Well, let's look at the Bible and what the Bible tells us about our money. It's an interesting picture, that. I don't remember that being in the original. But the Bible does talk a lot about money. Jesus talks a lot about money. I did say my treasurer, our treasurer here, the church treasurer, was going to be very glad about this morning because we're talking money. And the Bible talks a lot about money. Jesus spoke far more about money and people who haven't got money, the poor, than he did about almost anything else. And certainly some of the things that Christians get very hot under the collar about these days. But the Old Testament, even in the Old Testament, we've got lots and lots about money. It doesn't tell us how much to give in taxes and how much they're spent on in the Old Testament, because that was the sort of thing that was decided then by the king. It was the king who set the deal with taxes. And that was something, actually, that as the Old Testament went on, there's a lot of comment on, because there weren't that many good kings, really. A lot of them were pretty bad, and pretty bad at their taxation. In fact, so bad that when Israel wanted a king, because you might remember in the history of Israel, God's people, they didn't have a king to begin with, did they? They started off with no king, but they wanted a king because everyone else had one. Lord, give us a king. And they asked Samuel, we want a king. And Samuel said, you don't want a king. Think very carefully before you want a king. But they said, we do want a king. Let me just read a little bit from 1 Samuel 8. And the next slide is a picture of... I don't know what it's a picture of, actually, but it looked about right. There we go. Samuel says, 1 Samuel 8, Samuel said, this is what the king who will reign over you will do. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plough his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants. Your men servants and maid servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, and the Lord will not answer you in that day. But the people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us. Then we shall be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and go out before us and fight our battles. Oh, foolish people. When we complain about our taxes, we need to really be thankful that we don't live in Old Testament times where the king was demanding all that from you, because actually we got off quite lightly in comparison. But in Old Testament time, there were taxes. There have always been taxes, death and taxes, things that are always there. We're not told in the Old Testament how much the kings actually took in taxes, but from that kind of description, quite a bit. Quite a bit. They took plenty. And every time archaeologists find a pot, it seems to me, from the ancient period, they find one word inscribed on it, Lemelech, which means for the king. So you have your pot and everything basically that you're earning and everything that you're growing and everything that's worth anything goes in the pot for the king. That's how it was. And in those days, of course, there was no health service, no education. It pretty much went on defence, and you yourself fought as well. So that was what it was all about in the ancient world. But let's just have a look at this pie chart. You like a pie chart this morning? Why not? Okay. A lot of people in the Old Testament think that there's a principle of the tithe, and that means 10%. Actually, that's not very accurate. When we start adding it up, we often miss the fact that there is 10% two times over, which I think equals 20%, and then there's more on top of that as well. It's getting bad news, isn't it, actually? This isn't just a very, very, very big plug for the CAP course or for our offering, honestly. But what we have here, the Old Testament talks about 10% that you give to the priests and the Levites, the religious classes, because they would not have any other job. They wouldn't have any land. Like everyone else would have land, you got your wealth, such as it was, from your land, you grew crops and so on. The religious classes wouldn't have that because they gave all their time and their attention to leading the religious life, the worship life of the people. And so you, if you were not part of that group of people, you would give 10% of what you owned to them. Okay, that's how they earn their money. Numbers 18 talks about that. But then you also had to give 10%. To the poor. Deuteronomy 26 tells us about that. That's on top. 10% to the poor. The beggars that you met on the street, you didn't ignore them. You actually gave money to them. The religious duty of everyone was to do so. But you only had to do that 1 year out of three. This is where it starts to get confusing. All right? So 1 year out of three, you put aside 10% towards the poor. The other two years of that three-year cycle, you put a 10% aside for the religious festivals at Jerusalem. That's Deuteronomy 14. Are you following me on this? Keep up, all right? So if you average that out, I had to write it down because, you know, if you average that out over a period of 3 years, you gave 10% for religion and education, 3% for the poor, and 7% for religious festivals. That's where your 20% came from. And that's on top of the king's taxes and all he's taking, which would probably be at least 10%. It could well have been a lot more than that. So you're actually looking at 30% of your income going out. When people talk about tithing and meaning 10% by that, in the Old Testament, it was tons more than 10%. Wow. Oh, dear. So there you go. It has to be said, though, and I think this is quite important, that the percentage there, festival tithe, that's effectively on a holiday, really. It's like putting money aside for our holidays. It was a religious holiday, but there wasn't such a sharp differentiation. And there shouldn't be today, actually, I don't think. We should celebrate in the Christian tradition, just like the Jews do. It should be holiday. It should be a festival. So you went to Jerusalem for 3 weeks a year. if you live close enough, and you needed money for that, and you would save up for it. For Passover, just before the grain harvest, for the Pentecost, and then for Tabernacles, after the fruit and wine harvest. That was the sort of harvest festival. You took your festival tax, you spent it on food or anything else you wanted. You'd go up to Jerusalem and they'd be selling little, you know, I Heart Jerusalem t-shirts and things like that. And you spend it and you come home again. The only limitation actually was that you had to consume it and not take it home, so they wouldn't have had t-shirts, sorry. It was mostly about eating and drinking and other things like that. You had to enjoy it, in other words, there and then. All right? It bought, for instance, the fellowship offering that you would use. But the fellowship offering, you took it to the temple for sacrifice, and then you took it home and you roast it and have a party with your family and friends. So you see how the things are entwined here. It's not about, oh no, it's church. Got to put it in the offering. It's actually about life and enjoyment and festival and fun and party. And I think that helps to soften this idea of this tithe of 30-odd% that we need to do. I quite like that, don't you? What an incredible tax, a holiday tax, a party tax. How about looking at our money on the cap course and saying, you know, some of this we want to put to a party tax so we can all have a wonderful time together as God's people and as families. Well, the New Testament picture is not the same. We'll come on to the New Testament now. That's the sort of Old Testament picture. Are you with this? It's kind of a bit strange this morning, but we thought we'd do the whole thing. The New Testament is different. So there you go. That's a bit from the New Testament with money on top of it. Heavily symbolic. Oh, you like that? There's no percentages mentioned in the Old Testament at all. We don't have that same kind of picture. Paul says that God loves a cheerful giver. And this is what we read at the beginning. Paul talks about a principle. And the principle is this. God is generous. God is good. God loves to lavish gifts on his people. And when you're God's person, then you're kind of expected to be the same. That you will be generous. You will be a giving person. And this isn't just about money. In fact, we get het up, don't we? I've got pictures of money all over the place, and we think money, and that's really part of it. It is about possessions. It is about time. It is about talents. It's about the people that we are. What do we invest the people that we are in? And in the Old Testament, we've just seen how it was all interwoven with lifestyle and party and family and worship. And in our modern day, we separate it all out and distinguish it and put budget headings, and that money's for my holiday and this and the other. And we get too het up and it becomes very individualistic. The New Testament is very different, but it isn't individualistic at all. It talks about us being responsible for one another in different ways and for sharing the good things that God has given us. When there was a famine in Palestine, Christians put aside some of their money. They were asked to do this each week to support those who were in need. And the church organized that the money went out to Palestine. In the same kind of way that we support through Christian Aid and through our Calcutta Fund and things like that, the work of God in other places where they haven't got the money they need to do the basic things like supply milk for the children and so on and so forth. Paul also mentions in 1 Corinthians 9 that Christians should put aside money for Christians' leaders' wages. It's one thing, it's very hard for me to stand here and say that, but effectively that's what happens. The money that is given in this church helps to support me and other ministers and other ministries as part of our Baptist family, some of which we'll be hearing about this afternoon over in Haywards Heath, the work that's going on in Bluewater, some of the work that goes on the island of Sheppey. That our money helps to support these things as well as my ministry here in this church. But that's a principle that Paul mentions. He doesn't give percentages, though. He talks about each person examining themselves, knowing in their hearts what they want to give. Let's just read those words again. Just each man, but every person, should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make grace abound to you so that in all things, at all times, all that you need, you will abound in every good work. Notice that Paul does talk about good work and everything else. It's not just about money. It is about the people that we are and how we use everything that God has given to us. Now, these things could be very easily misunderstood. I just want to deal with this one quickly. On the next slide, let's remember that first verse that we read there. God loves a cheerful giver. But then in verse 11 we have this. You, the person who is doing the thinking about the giving and the giving, you will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. And here's what a lot of Christians, quite a number of Christians in some parts of the world, teach. When you give your money away, usually to me, the person speaking, God will bless you and make you rich. That kind of prosperity teaching, that prosperity theology. After all, doesn't it say, you will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion? And incidentally, we often forget that bit. We put it the other way around. If you're generous and give me all your money, Mr. Televangelist preaching at you out the telly, send your money to me, give me your credit card details, then you'll become rich. They've put it the wrong way around there, haven't they, really? Actually, they've misunderstood what's there. If we go on to the next slide, it's just put it right here. It's the tense in Greek which gets us a bit confused here, because it isn't really about being made rich. It's not future. It's all about a... I've got it written down because I get confused. A present participle. You are being made rich. So the sense of it actually is that God will make us rich. And we go back to the fact that we are rich people in the eyes of the world at large. We are in the rich part of the world. So God has made us rich and we are being made rich. Why are we being made rich? Why are we the fortunate ones? Why are we so blessed and privileged to have been born in this part of the world and not living hand to mouth and struggling to survive? Why is that the case? Well, Paul says that is the case. You are being made rich so that you can be generous. There's plenty in the world to go round. And God's put it, a lot of it, into my pocket and your pocket and my life and your life so that we can be, like he is, generous. And through that generosity, there will be much thanksgiving to God. That's why we've got what we've got in terms of money, in terms of things and possessions, in terms of time, in terms of energy, in terms of all of these things. So we have a responsibility. And in the New Testament too, as well as this passage, there are other passages. We go on, there's a responsibility to look after our own family. 1 Timothy 5:8, it says, if anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Worse than an unbeliever. Deny the faith. If we don't look after our families. We live in an age where people are very individualistic and families are breaking down. Thankfully, there is plenty of support in family life. I happen to believe that there's not nearly enough, and that we very easily put our old folks in homes and expect them to kind of, you know, section off and live my life over here. We need in our families to understand the responsibilities for sharing what we have, wealth and possessions and life together. And the Bible is very clear about this. It says a lot about orphans and widows in the Old Testament and beyond. There are plenty of people who don't have those close family ties, and that's where God's family comes into the picture. We create a family of families where we care and support for one another. It's not one or the other, it's both and. And those things are vitally important. So we mustn't be fooled by someone who neglects their own family and circumstances. And sometimes that happens. You know, I'm too busy serving God. It all starts with your own family. It's right that we spend time and money to enjoy our life with our family, but not to the exclusion of other people, and not to the exclusion of those who just will not be able to afford, even, you know, when we unthinkingly have a takeaway or something like that as a family. That's fantastic. There's nothing wrong with it. But there are so many in the world who wouldn't afford ever to do anything remotely like it. We have to take that into our thinking, into our planning, into our giving, into our lifestyle. So, there's a mixed picture. When we give money to the church, this church budgets its money. We're coming up to our budget for next year. And those who are part of this church have a responsibility about what we do with the church's money. We've got a treasurer who presents our budget. The next church meeting in November, we'll agree it together. This is an important thing that we do. It's not just about putting money in the offering or whatever. We think and we give. And whether we give to our church, whether we give to charities, whether we give to other things, it's giving to people. It's not just to causes, it's not just to Christian aid. These are to people and sharing the wealth that we have. I love this fella here. The one problem I have with it is it encourages us just to think in terms of pennies and halfpennies. Oh, we don't have them anymore. You know what I mean? Compass for Calcutta is great and there's no problem. And I'm hoping lots of people will give a little bit, mainly the folks outside of our church here, the ones, the organisations that use the church. Because those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ, we don't just want to give the odd bit away here and there. We want to sit down and we want to think and we want to plan what we give and plan to be as generous as we can. As a church, we're up to 14% giving away, aren't we? Next year, we will give away 14% of everything that comes into the church. And we've been trying to raise that amount year on year on year. And that's a good principle for those of us in our individual budgeting. And I'm sure many of you do this. And looking at the budget and we're working out where your money goes, and we have a kind of portfolio approach in our family to the things that we support regularly, monthly things that go out. I'm sure you're the same here, but we look at it and we revise it, and we have to keep doing that because that's what the Bible teaches us that we should do so that we can be generous. And sometimes we need to just be anarchically generous and give away far more money than we can afford. I wouldn't say do that all the time, but I mean occasionally just to do that because we are so blessed actually is a reflection of the blessing that God gives to us. But it's all about not just giving it for the sake, it's for sharing it with people. It's sharing it together with the people of this world that God has made. And we do it cheerfully and we give it to those whom God loves because God loves us. So finally, to wrap it all up, I thought that was a good picture, didn't you? It's a shame it's dollars, not pounds, but there we are. Oh, that's a good picture. Paul talks about this harvest of righteousness in our lives, and he ties it into our attitude of generosity and giving. But we don't give in the end because there's a command in the Bible that says we should. We don't give because we're told we must. We don't give because I stood up here on this Sunday morning and said, empty your pockets, go away and give. That's not the reason. We give for one reason and one reason alone. Because God has given us everything we've got. And we want to share those gifts. And we have so much in the West. We owe so much to those who have little or nothing. And we found Jesus. And the Bible talks about Jesus being the greatest treasure. And we want to share the greatest treasure with other people, and we do that with our money, we do that with our time and our talents, we do that by being his people here, a church that celebrates festival and party as we come together at different times of the year. As we do that as one, that's what our church night is going to be eventually. I have a vision for that, which is just a few people getting together at the moment, but I have a vision that one day it will be essential to the life of this church because we come together to equip one another to live as God has called us to live. We challenge, we pray for one another, and we can't do without it. A little mini festival every single week. We do it by giving time. We do it by using our gifts and talents to bless one another and build one another up. And in our families and in the family of the church, that's vital, and in our community as well. We do it because God is like that. We want to join in his work of giving away the greatest treasure that this world can afford. The love of God in Jesus, in the Bible, to each and every one. We're going to pray together as we close. Just a moment of quiet, then I'm going to put some words on the board which we can pray together. And maybe this is the spur we need from 2 Corinthians 9, that letter that was written so long ago to a different church, different people. But maybe it's written to us today just to remind us to go away and have a little look at our money and our finances and what we own and what we do with it so that we can be and continue to be a real blessing to those around us. Let's just pray and think about how God has blessed us. Father God, we are aware that there are many who in our society are struggling at the moment and finding finances difficult. We pray for them, Lord, but we pray also that we'll have this recognition amongst us that it's very easy for all of us to think we don't have enough. We thank you that we are privileged in comparison with so many in our world. And we also recognise a responsibility before you to use what we have for the benefit not just of ourselves and our own families, yes, of course, but also for the benefit of our communities and the world that you love so much. Help us as we think this through, and perhaps there are specific steps that we need to take as individuals to allow you to show your love through us and become better reflections of the generosity that you show us. Words on the screen. Help us just to pray. Maybe just a second for you to read through what we're going to pray, because you might not want to say it. But if you're happy to say that, we're going to pray it together in a moment. Let's use these words together. Lord Jesus Christ, you have taught us that we cannot love both God and money, and that all our possessions are a trust from you. Teach us to be faithful stewards of our time, our talents, and our money, that we may help others extend your kingdom for your name's sake. Amen.